I just thought I would bring to your attention before we get started the fact that my lovely wife, Ariel, is here tonight. It's a rare occasion that she shows up on a Wednesday with children and housework and all the rest. But she's convinced that the prophecy in Isaiah 29 is about her. And so she wanted to come and see for sure. You take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 29. The title that I've given to Isaiah 29 is The Triumph of Grace Over Ariel and Cocky Clay. Let's read verses 1 to 4 together. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. Isaiah chapter 29 has in common with Isaiah chapter 28 the fact that it is a prophecy against the people of God, whereas we have seen numerous prophecies against the nations, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and so on and so on. These two chapters have been prophecies against the Old Testament church, the nation Israel, the people of God. And in verses 1 to 4, we see the mention of this word once again, woe. It's a word that we've seen numerous times. In fact, if you ever get really bored, you can go through the book of Isaiah and count how many times he uses the term woe. He uses it over and over and over again. And of course, the reason is because Isaiah has been called as a prophet. And if you remember back to his commission in chapter 6, his commission basically has more negative overtones than positive overtones. It's not until we get to chapter 40 that things start to look exceedingly bright. We have chapters 1 through 39, and the major tone of those 39 chapters is summed up in the word woe. Isaiah was a preacher who knew how to preach doom and gloom. But notice the expression here. Ariel. I put it in Hebrew for you in your notes so that you can see. Well, I guess you can't see, but it's Ari, Ael. Ari is the Hebrew word for lion. Ael means of God. And the word in and of itself literally means lion, or here, lioness of God. But it's also used in some other portions of Scripture to mean an altar hearth. That which the sacrifice was burned or consumed on. And so one of the things that you begin to see is that the word itself, the word Ariel, is a difficult word in context. In fact, if you have an NIV, you'll see that the NIV sees the word Ariel as a play on words with the altar hearth. In fact, that's how they translate it. I believe it's in verse 2, where they translate Ariel as an altar hearth. Some of the commentators see the word altar hearth being the way you should translate Ariel all the way through the passage. But I think that you can actually, in this text, maintain that Ariel, or Ariel, means lion of God all the way through. In fact, it makes very good sense. There's somewhat an irony to the lion of God here. And in fact, I think the irony is intentional. The New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis says that it should be understood as Lion of God all the way through. And that's good enough for me. It certainly makes sense. But there's also a parallel. If you remember back to chapter 28, the northern kingdom was the crown. It was drunkard's crown, of course. And it was the flower the crown, the flower, and now we move to the southern kingdom as the Lion of God. And of course, there's going to be some pathos in this, and you can hear it right off the bat. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city of David, or the city where David once camped. The name is mentioned twice. It's mentioned twice for emphasis. It's mentioned twice for passion. It's mentioned twice to grab our attention. And then notice it is identified as the city where David once camped. Now this too is going to be significant. You need to remember that the people in the southern kingdom had a horrible sense of arrogance that they were untouchable because they were the city of David, because they were the city where the temple of God was, because certainly God would never let anything happen to the city of David. So woe, O Ariel, Ariel, city where David once camped. Then this interesting expression, add year to year. Observe your feasts on schedule. It's almost as if God, in the midst of bringing the woe oracle upon Ariel, is saying, go ahead and continue your religion as usual. Go ahead and maintain your religious activities year after year. Go ahead and keep the schedule. Judgment is still coming. It is an interesting thing to me that many people believe that no matter how they live, as long as they maintain some kind of religious activity, all will be well. I saw a program last night on the comedian Chris Farley, who died of a drug overdose a few months ago. And you know what he was faithful in doing? Going to Mass every Saturday night. After drunken binges and hanging out with prostitutes and just immersing himself in a life of cocaine and heroin, he always made sure he made it to Mass. What?
Corey Farley.
No, Chris Farley, Don. What I just said. Okay? There is something in human depravity that says as long as we maintain the external religious activity, that God won't touch us. And it simply isn't true. It's funny how we justify our sins and figure, well, since I'm still tithing and attending church on the Lord's Day, it's okay. In fact, we start to play games with ourselves, sort of a give and take. We start to view our service and our religious activity as almost a weight in the balance. So if I have so much activity, I'm allowed so much leeway in my moral life. And Isaiah says, go ahead, add year to year. Keep all the feasts right on schedule. Be where you're supposed to be. Take what sacrifices you're supposed to sacrifice. It's not going to change anything. Because ultimately what God is concerned about is not the form. God's not concerned with less than form, but He is certainly concerned with more than form. He is concerned with genuine godliness. And here Isaiah, as the mouthpiece of Jehovah, says, go ahead and maintain religion as usual. And then notice verse 2. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. Now, we begin to get this feel once again for Isaiah's tendency towards dark pictures. Isaiah's painted a many dark pictures for us of judgment and so on. But actually, I think that even in the midst of this dark picture, he gives us a little piece of hope. He's going to bring distress. Literally, it means I'm going to bring you into the straits. I'm going to make you a city that's filled with lamenting and mourning. And he's going to do this to the bold, courageous lion of God. He's going to make the lion weep. He's going to make the lion miserable. He's going to make the lion of God mourn. And then notice this fascinating phrase, and she will be like an Ariel to me. More literally translated, it would be, she will be like an Ariel with respect to me. I think what Isaiah is saying as the mouthpiece of God here is that Ariel herself will resist and prove herself to be the true lion of God. In the midst of the distress that God will bring, in the midst of the mourning and the lament that He will bring upon her, she will remain true to her character and be a lion of God in respect to God. I think this is brought out actually in verses 7 and 8. If you just drop down there real quickly. The multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, notice, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams and behold, he is eating. But when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and behold, he is drinking. But when he awakens, behold, he is faint and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitudes of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. The distress that's going to come upon Ariel is going to be distress that will not actually come to full fruition. In fact, it will be just like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be fleeting. It won't last. In fact, those who come down against Ariel to bring distress and destruction on her are actually going to go away hungry. They're going to be like the man who dreams he's eating, and then when he wakes up and it's all over, he's still hungry because he didn't actually eat. In other words, when God says that she will be like an Ariel with respect to me, He's saying that she is going to be truly like Jacob in spirit, who will wrestle with God and will persevere in such a way that grace will triumph through her over her enemies. There is a lion spirit in the true people of God, an indomitable spirit, something that not even the enemies of God can squish. And God says, I'll bring distress, I'll bring her into straits, I will take her through the period of mourning and lamenting, but in the final analysis, she'll be just like Jacob of old, who won't let go until I bless him. Verse 3, God begins to describe the way in which he is going to bring distress. I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you. I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. Notice God says, in a sense, I'm going on a lion hunt. I'm going to find you. I'm going to encamp you, camp around you. And then he begins to mix the metaphors. I'm going to besiege you. That's what you do to a city. Now, what's interesting, of course, is Lion of God, Ariel, that's Jerusalem, that's the city of God, the city where David once camped. Now, why do you suppose Isaiah would use the word camped instead of dwelt? Because David encamped around Jabus when it belonged to the Canaanites, and he laid siege to that city and brought it into submission and conquered it so that it became Jerusalem, the city of peace. And just as David encamped the ancient Canaanite city of Jabus, and just as he brought it into submission by the power of God through him and his military victory, so God too would do the same thing, and he would truly make it the Jerusalem that he desired. God is going to do this to Jerusalem. He's going to lay siege against it. He's going to batter it to the ground. But he's doing it so that he will draw out of it the true lion of God. And we need to remember that that's how God works. God many times does not grow us, does not bring out the maturity in Christ through us through times of prosperity, but rather He does it through times of adversity. He does it as laying siege works against our lives, so that when all is said and done, at the end of the day, at the end of the battle, God's purpose has triumphed. And the character and the person that He's building through battle comes out. God is more interested in the character of His people. He's more interested in their holiness and their integrity than He is their physical well-being. And if it took laying siege against Jerusalem to draw out the true Lion of God, then that's exactly what He would do. Notice the language, "You will be brought low." There's going to be a sense in which she's going to be utterly humiliated. She's going to be brought low to the earth. She'll barely be able to speak. Her words will come up from the dust as she lays face down. Her voice will be as light as a ghost, as a spirit. She'll simply whisper. And here you have the picture of her laying defeated in the dust. But she's not dead. She's down, but she's not out. She has been beaten, but not destroyed. And here you have the picture of this lion laying in the dust. And there are the whispers coming from her mouth. Because God has a purpose in it. He's going to humble her. He's going to humble her to the dust. All for His purpose. Verse 5. "But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which wind blows away, and it will happen instantly and suddenly." Now notice what happens. In the first few verses, God says, "I'm going to do this to you, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to lay siege against you, and I'm going to bring the battle against you." But who really does it? Well, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But remember, from God's perspective, the Assyrians and the Babylonians are just the whacker in His hand. The Assyrians and the Babylonians are just the instrument. Remember back to Isaiah chapter 10. Assyria is just like an axe handle. What does an axe handle do all by itself? Nothing. The axeman has to pick it up and use it. And God picks up the axe and He uses it. And He chastens His people. And He brings severe punishment against His people. And once again we see the way in which man's responsibility and man's actions and God's divine sovereignty converge. God's the one who's doing it. The Assyrians are the ones doing it. The Babylonians are doing it. Now, verse 5, the enemy is going to come instantly and overwhelmingly. The enemy is going to engulf her. We can probably include in all of this not just Assyria, but Babylon and just about any other enemy that's ever raised up against the people of God. And it's going to seem so overwhelming, it's going to seem hopeless. But then verse 6, "From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, whirlwind, tempest, and the flame of a consuming fire." So not only will there be physical enemies who come down carrying swords and spears and riding in chariots, but God is also going to punish His people through what we would call, quote, natural disasters. God's going to consume His people not only through enemies, but also through nature. The people of God are going to know that they are being chastened because everywhere they turn, nothing will go right. They escape the enemy into the wilderness and a fire consumes them. They escape the enemy into the hills and an earthquake consumes them. Why? Because God is everywhere present and God is executing His purpose in the lives of His people. And everything is at His command, from the Assyrians to the Babylonians, to the wind, to the hail, to the storms, to the earthquakes, and to fire. Verse 7, "And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her in her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night." It'll be fleeting. It will not last. It will be like when a hungry man dreams and behold, he is eating. But when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams and behold, he is drinking. And when he awakens, behold, he is faint and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. The enemy will come down hungry and the enemy will leave hungry. Actually, this is what happens with the Assyrians, is it not? I mean, very vividly, the Assyrians come down ready to conquer and God sends them home hungry. And so the enemies will not finally overcome the people of God. There will be a hunger there for their destruction, but it won't come to fruition. They won't be satisfied. Why? Because in the final analysis, Ariel is God's lion. And in the final analysis, he will punish, but he will also be the one who protects. You remember at last chapter, the very imagery of the plowing and then the planting and then the threshing. Remember, it's all measured. It's all determined by God to accomplish a certain purpose. And He knows just how much. And He won't go 1 millimeter beyond what He has determined is necessary for the people of God to learn their lesson. And so it is here. The enemies will be swirling all around, but guess what? She's God's lion. And not only does God punish her, but He also protects her. What an awesome thing to think that the God who is in absolute control of our lives, the God who chastens us, the God who takes us to the proverbial woodshed that we might learn to be partakers of His holiness, is also the God who protects us from our enemies. He uses our enemies and His enemies to chastise us, and then He protects us from them. Job learned this in a way, didn't he? You know, in the final analysis in the book of Job, the devil was God's devil. And did exactly what God allowed him to do and not one inch more. Did God have a purpose in letting the enemy loose in Job's life? The answer is yes. Did God let Job's enemy go 1 millimeter beyond anything He had decreed? And the answer is no. And in the final analysis, even though Satan wreaked havoc in Job's life, God was the one who protected him ultimately, was He not? You can touch him, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. And so God uses our enemies to chastise us, and then He turns around and protects us from our enemies. And sometimes that makes for an interesting life. Sometimes it makes for some confusion in trying to understand the providence of God. But the fact is that God is just as much in control of the Assyrians as He is the wind and the fire, and He uses them all to His purpose, and He will not let them harm us beyond anything that He knows is good for us. Now, there's a reason that He's going to judge His people, verse 9. This is strange language also. "Be delayed and wait, blind yourselves and be blind. They became drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it's sealed. Then the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. The reason God is going to bring this judgment, this chastisement, this punishment upon Ariel is because of her spiritual rebellion and because of her ignorance. Now you have to understand that there's probably a great deal of sarcasm in these commands. I think Calvin reads it that way, and I think that that's the way it should be read. When he says, be delayed and wait, he's saying, tarry and be astonished. Almost like he's saying, you want to sit on your hands and watch this thing? Well, you go ahead and wait. Go ahead and wait and see what happens. Go ahead and smear your eyes so you can't see, and you'll end up being blind. And they're drunk. They're unreasonable. They're imperceptible. Now, there's something that's interesting in verse 9 to me, and that is that when God says, be delayed or tarry, and then be astonished, the word probably is not wait. Be delayed and be astonished. Go ahead and wait and see what happens and you'll be amazed. That he is speaking to the spiritual condition which was already existent in his people. They were lazy. They were sluggards. And he says, go ahead and hang around and see what happens and you'll be amazed. They were already blind. And he says, go ahead and smear something over your eyes and you'll be blind. You're drunk. You stagger around. But it's not because of strong drink. It's because of spiritual rebellion. It's because of ignorance. You're unreasonable. You're imperceptible. You don't see what God is doing. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. They wander around staggering. Why? Well, because of their own rebellion. But once again, the prophet gives us insight. It's not just merely their rebellion. It's God who has done it. And isn't it amazing that the Bible, the biblical writers, have no conflict and no controversy with trying to harmonize God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? They just say it. It's like it doesn't bother them. It's like Peter on the day of Pentecost. You crucified Christ. You're guilty. You did it. According to the predetermined foreknowledge and plan of God. Now Peter didn't back up and say, now I know that sounds like a philosophical contradiction. For how can God be sovereign and yet you be responsible? It didn't bother him. And here Isaiah is saying, you wander around, you're drunk, you're blind because you've smeared your own eyes, you just sit around and wait. And it's God who's done it. He has shut the eyes, or shut your eyes, the prophets. He's covered your heads, the seers. In other words, the Lord has brought this deep spirit of sleep upon them, and He has closed the eyes of the prophets and the seers. He's closed the mouths of those who would be the spokesmen of God. And this adds to their own spiritual stupor. This adds to their own rebellion. This adds to their own sense of ignorance. And you see it there in verse 11 most clearly. The entire vision, everything that God has given, you won't be able to understand whether you're literate or illiterate. It's interesting to me that one of the ways God chastises His people is to make the Word imperceptible to them. He, in a sense, takes it away from them. He removes their understanding so that it's a sealed book. Of course, we have a very similar kind of prophecy in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Notice who does it. I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And your young men will travel to and fro searching for a word from the Lord, and they will not find it. One of the things that God does to a stiff-necked, rebellious people is He sends them into a further downward spiral by taking His Word from them. And I don't think that there can be any judgment against the visible people of God which is more terrifying than for Him to take His Word from His people. The prophets can't see. You get the idea, the seeing, the prophets, often called seers, and that's the next line, and the seers have their heads covered. The prophets don't see. The idea is that the prophets saw visions from God, which they spoke. They were the channels of revelation, and it's almost as if God has said, I have cut it all off. I've cut off the words from heaven. They're not going to see anything anymore. They're not going to hear anything, and they're not going to be able to proclaim anything. It's a sad state of the visible church. When God's people are unresponsive to His Word, to His true Word, when they're disobedient to the true Word of God, when they are in rebellion, when they're blinding themselves, when they're spiritually drunk, then God shuts off the lines of communication and there's no word from heaven nor any illumination given to words which have already been given. If you stop and think about the magnitude of that judgment, if the Word of God is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet, what happens when God turns it out, shuts it off? And of course, what happens is the people of God begin to abandon the Word of God and reject the Word of God and disobey the Word of God. And it's almost as if God says to Himself and to His people, if that's the way you want to live, if that's the way you want to do business, then fine, I'll take it away from you completely. The ramifications for us as the modern church are profound. We have, for all practical intents and purposes, abandoned the Word of God in our worship, in our preaching, in our lives. And you almost get the feeling that if the American church is going to continue on in its folly, if the American church is going to continue on in what Paul calls in Colossians 2 as will worship, if the American church is going to continue on in psychology being the answer to all of my woes instead of God's Word, if the American church is going to continue on doing everything the way she wants to do it, according to the marketing techniques and the surveys and the statistics, you almost get the feeling that if God does to us today what He did to His people back then, that there will indeed be a day coming for us very soon where we will travel to and fro and will not be able to find the Word of the Lord. And who knows, maybe those days are more upon us than we realize. Maybe those days are very much upon us. But God says, my spokesman, those who usually bring you the Word won't have anything to bring. And that which you already have, you won't be able to understand. And it's a sad state. But then verse 13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. Therefore, and just stop. We actually preached on this very passage, didn't we? In Mark chapter 7. You see what's being condemned. God is condemning the superficial, shallow worship. Remember, it's religion as usual. We're continuing on in our own ways, our own rebellion, but we're carrying on also religion as usual. We're doing our own thing and making sure we keep up a good appearance. And God identifies what it is. It's drawing near to God, but only in words. It's honoring Him, but only with lip service. And notice, their hearts are removed far from me. This ought to give us all pause, don't you think? It's called hypocrisy. And there's not a single one of us sitting here tonight or standing who is above it or exempt from it. In fact, if anybody is prone to fall into this very indictment, it's pastors and teachers and elders and deacons. We're called upon to pray and called upon to pray often. By the way, if I come to your house for dinner, don't ask me to pray. Pray yourself. Do everything as you would normally do. I'm not a professional prayer. The food doesn't taste better or have less calories just because I say the blessing. So don't ask me to pray at your house for dinner. I know that people do it out of respect and so forth, but it should be business as usual for you, even if the pastor or an elder is at your house. But we're professional prayers. We get asked to pray all the time. And so you begin to develop a facility with words so that it's easy to pray prayerless prayers. And it's easy to say things like, praise God, or thank the Lord, or to give God some kind of accolade, of glory or honor, and yet not be sincere, because it's just words. And what's the issue? It's not form. You can have the form right. It's the heart. Their heart is far from me. Thomas Watson talks about praying prayerless prayers. Praying prayers where the heart is not in it. Our faith is doctrinal, is it not? We believe in the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And we believe in sound doctrine. And we believe that theology is important. And we believe that a proper understanding of the Word of God should be our preeminent concern, right? We believe that. We put a high priority on truth. And we should. But we need to remember that there is indeed such a thing as dead orthodoxy. There is such a thing as having all the T's crossed properly and all the I's dotted properly, but having no heart for God at all. You can be the most orthodox, the most soundest, doctrinally sophisticated person in all of Gardnerville. It's not hard. All of Nevada. All of the West. All of the Western world. All of Western civilization. And it won't do us one bit of good if our heart is far from God. One of the things that we need to be very, very careful of is an idea that as long as you know good, sound, Reformed theology, you know God. And it just ain't true. Spurgeon used to say, give me a warm-hearted Methodist over a full-headed Calvinist any day. doctrine might not be as straight, but his heart's right towards God. Now see, obviously I'm not advocating that you choose one or the other. Either be doctrinally sound or love God. Take your choice. It's not what I'm saying. Obviously, we want to marry them together, right? But the point is this. As Tozer used to say, your theology can be as straight as a gun barrel. And you can be as empty as one, too. See, the form was down. The words were right. But the heart was removed far from God. I'm not interested in theology that doesn't bring me closer to God. I'm not interested in doctrine that doesn't lead to doxology. I'm not interested in truth that doesn't set my heart on fire for the God of the truth. And we better have both. You see, our danger here is not to run off into the excesses of emotionalism. I know you, that's not our danger. Our danger is not to become too hot and frothy and go out of our minds. Our danger is to be so academic. Our danger is to be so committed to sound doctrine that we forget that God demands our affections as well. That's our danger. And so let's wed together and let no man set asunder sound doctrine and warm hearts. God indicts His people. And then He says, in their reverence for me, their fear of me consists of just tradition learned by rote. Here's one for us. I absolutely love the confessions and the catechisms that come out of the Reformation. They are some of the most wonderful documents that have ever been produced within the history of the Christian church. But I'll tell you this. There are traditions where everything about God is simply learned by rote. Now, am I against the catechisms? And the answer is no. You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But it is very possible to be in a context where all that we know about God and all that we, quote, experience of God is simply just rote. It's just tradition. It's just culture. We were down in Bishop a couple weeks ago, however long ago that was. And my apologies to all who are Dutch. It just happens to be the example. It could be German or Swiss, or so you plug in whatever you want, Italian. Italians don't usually have this problem. So German, Swiss, Dutch, Dominican Republicans. But they're trying to get people interested in the church, the church that's yet to be born. And Rich Perkins ran into a man who he's a Dutchman, and he said, we're going to be starting a church that believes in Reformed theology. And he says, is it a Dutch Reformed church? And he said, well, I don't know about the Dutch part. He says, well, then forget it. Why? Why? Because you can learn a form of godliness that's cultural and traditional and has nothing to do with the heart. I mean, you can talk about Lutherans or anybody else. That was just the example. And God says He hates it. Can you imagine being so close to the truth, but really being so far away? And that's the problem. Now, by the end of verse 13, we might think that God's really going to let him have it. I mean, let's face it. If you or I were God, we'd really let him have it. I mean, this worshiping just in form only and having hearts far from me, I mean, that deserves wrath and indignation and judgment, right? And so we get geared up for verse 14 and we're going to watch the fireworks fly. We're going to watch God really give it to his people. Therefore, great connecting word, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people. Wondrously marvelous. Right when you're expecting the hammer to drop, God says, you want to know what I'm going to do? Grace. Grace. You know how I know he's talking about grace? Is because this term, wondrously marvelous, is our messianic clue. The word is, just in case you wanted to know, ha pile, va pile. And we already seen this word, actually, in Isaiah 9:6. And you shall call his name Wonderful. God says, I'm really going to give it to my people. I'm going to send my son. I'm really going to let the hammer fall in a baby, in a cow stall, through a baby. I'm really going to bring it down hard and heavy through the womb of a virgin. And just when we would expect God to thunder forth in the kind of judgment that we've seen a number of times in Isaiah already, instead of coming down with fire and brimstone, he comes down with the grace of an incarnate God. Now, make no mistake about it. It won't all be sweetness and light. Because when Messiah comes, he'll be the stone that the builders rejected. And to many, he will be the sanctuary and the refuge. And to others, he will roll over them and turn them into dust. But here's how God responds to a stiff-necked, obstinate, far away, hearted people. Grace. And how many of you are glad? I know I am. How many times in your own Christian life have you expected God just to pull the bottom out right from underneath you? And you thought, this is it. He's done with me. I mean, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's done with me. And by the way, if you've never felt that way, you're too self-righteous. He's done. This is it. This was like 749 or 70 times 7, 490. That was it. That's all I got. And you're expecting the lights to go on in your rearview mirror. And instead, he sends you a token of grace. And if it weren't for that, there's not a single one of us who would be sitting here tonight. When the hammer should have justly fallen on us and smashed us, he sent us grace. Now, what does he do to a stiff-necked, obstinate, hard-hearted people? He sends one who's wondrously marvelous. And then notice this, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Here's what the gospel of grace does. it utterly confounds those who put all of their hope in worldly wisdom. It utterly confounds those who value themselves as the intelligentsia of their own life and age. The gospel of grace comes and it confounds the wise. Isn't this what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Turn over there very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and then notice our verse, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to do what? To shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a baby who is king of all the earth. And he will bring my gospel to a stiff-necked, sinful and rebellious people. And this gospel of grace will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and it will conceal the discernment of the so-called discerning. I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to do a thing which no man could anticipate. I'm going to save sinners through a crucified Messiah. And so while God's people deserve judgment, God sends grace to confound the wise. So Jesus can pray like this in Matthew 11. I thank Thee, Father of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and didst reveal them to babes, for thus You were well pleased. And that's how God works. God, completely apart from man, completely apart from man's wisdom and man's intelligence, has acted. In the deepest darkness, God brings forth the light of Jesus Christ, and He confounds the wise by overwhelming grace. And I don't think that there is absolutely anything in this whole world which should fill our hearts with such gratitude and overflowing joy than to know that God could have squished us at any time. God could have justly condemned us at any time. We were worthy of condemnation. As I read last week, Luther's quote, we were all poor, stinking bags of maggots that God could have tossed into the fire at His own good will and pleasure and have been glorified in the display of His justice. And God could have done that. But instead, He confounds the wise and gives grace to the humble. and gives grace to those who know that they've blown it. And gives grace to those who know they deserve judgment. And gives grace to those who are waiting for the lights to go on in the rearview mirror, waiting to be hauled off to an eternal prison. He gives grace. And that's how our God is. He is the God of all grace. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and Lord, we know that each one of us here, Lord, we have failed in so many ways, and we're not the people that you've called us to be. But we thank you, Father, for doing something amazing, doing something unexpected, giving us grace and mercy in such a time of darkness and need. And Father, you continue to do that with us. And Father, I pray that tonight you would help to immunize us from all hypocrisy, from all mere formalism. And Father, I pray that you would capture our hearts once again with your amazing grace. Father, we do praise you. In Jesus' name,